Mrs. Edith Schaefer speaking, Friday afternoon, October 15th, 1971.
Could we pray a moment together before we begin? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee that You are here too, and that as we are in communication with each other, that we can at the same time be in communication with Thee, and that right now together we can bow before Thee, although we have just been praying a moment ago. We thank Thee that we never bother Thee nor disturb Thee, that we're never taking Thy time away from someone else, that we're not being selfish when we ask Thee to hear our cry, to listen to the soft whisper that we would at times simply whisper. We thank Thee that Thou art ready at all times to hear us. And at this moment we would ask that Thou wouldst give whatever Thou wouldst have given this afternoon, knowing each individual personally who is here. We thank Thee that Thou art able to do this. And we would pray in line with Thy own promises, that if we lack wisdom, Thou art able to give it, for wisdom to be given moment by moment as to what to include and what to put aside. We ask this together, that Thy name might be glorified this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. I have two pairs of glasses. One with which I can see all of you. You come into focus. And the other for reading. I know that bifocals have been invented. But they're not for me. It just doesn't work. I prefer to do my own strange system. I'll look at you for a while. It's going to be very exciting when we all get to heaven and have the marvel of talking to some from every tribe and nation and people and tongue. It's going to be marvelous, first of all, because we'll be able to experience in space and time, because there's going to be space and time throughout all eternity. We're going to be able to experience the reality of knowing that Satan wasn't able to devise any religion or any philosophy or any way of life, whether it be the cannibal way of life or the philosophy of the 20th century as one finds it in the Sorbonne in Paris, or even the heroin injections which seem to cut off everything. Satan has not been able to devise anything throughout the centuries that could successfully cut off all people of any one grouping of philosophy or religion or way of life from the penetration of the truth of the Word of God. It's an exciting thing to know that the victory is going to be complete as far as some from every tribe and nation and people and tongue who are going to be there. And it's exciting to me to experience in my little short period of history the reality of the fact that there are going to be and there are threads that are being woven together in a total fabric as the Lord puts the lives of His children together. He has not jumped with His message into one walled-in section without that having been connected with some other group, some other tribe or nation or people or tongue, some other period of history perhaps. But we're woven together. And we do have a demonstration of that in our being together here today in a very special way. I was thinking as I was alone there this morning for some very amazingly special hours of being able to be alone and pray, prepare for this afternoon after a seemingly unending time of no period alone of the last days and weeks. And I thought this morning of the fact that some years ago there was a person in a concentration camp in China who didn't know she was being prepared for something in San Francisco that would spread out through the United States. And at that same time, there was a little family in Champéry, in the mountains, in a Roman Catholic canton, a closed-in canton of Switzerland, not knowing that they were being prepared for something that was going to stretch out not only over various parts of Europe, but throughout the world. And as Wetherill Johnson went through her concentration camp experiences and then came here to San Francisco, and all of you know the story probably better than I do, but as she came here and began with five people, it was after a time of coming to know the reality of bowing before the Lord and His will, not in a way that was suddenly out of a life of worldliness far away from Him, because she had been a missionary there, but it was a new step of understanding and a new depth of giving herself totally into His plan and being willing not to go back to the Orient, which was a harder thing for her than to be willing to go back. In wanting the Lord's will for our lives, it's so often true that we think that we have known all that it means to say, you know, not my will but thine, for a whole stretch of time in the future, and then suddenly hits us that this last 5 minutes, this last hour, hasn't been something of wanting His will at all. It's been something else that we have wanted. Labrie came forth, as those of you who have read the book know, from many struggles of seeking to know the Lord's will. It came forth after time spent in Champéry, which I think would parallel just about as far as years go, the time spent in that concentration camp. I think it was, as we look back over time, I'm not exactly sure of the dates, but I think it would just about parallel that time, that Fran was walking up and down in the hayloft, longing to know a greater reality of the work of the Holy Spirit and of prayer, of supernatural answer to prayer, rather than just doing Christian work through using good ideas and kind of in the same way as cornflakes are sold, through much energy of the flesh and really clever ways of putting it across, putting something across which is truth, yes, but putting it across. Now, we had had years of ministry, 10 years. My husband was pastor in the United States. We had met way back years before that, if you're interested, when I was 17 and he was 20. We had years of preparation together in prayer and looking forward to marriage when we were still in college, and being married through the years of seminary, and in those years having a map on our wall of the world saying, Lord, we'll go wherever you want us to go. 10 years of ministry in churches in America, and then the Lord took us to Europe. And we thought it was for a purpose of starting children's Bible classes throughout all of Europe. It was for that, for a period of time. We thought we were to write children's lessons that were to be translated into many different languages, and we did, and that took place over a period of time. But the Lord was preparing us for something else that none of us knew about. And we had to come to that place of being dissatisfied first and praying a long period of time. It was over a period of 3 years that we struggled, asking God to show us what it was that was wrong with us, what we needed to know a greater reality of living on the basis of prayer, of seeing Him work and not ourselves work. We felt we just couldn't point to anything. That someone couldn't then say, oh, well, that happened because you did this and that, and that was such a clever thing to do, and you spoke so well, and so on and so forth. And we were longing for a reality for ourselves, first of all, of the Lord's work being done through us and not His work being done by us. Well, if you've read the story of Labrie, some of this will be old to you, but I'm going to give you a bit of that history. Condensed as quickly as possible. problem of mine, condensing. I'd love to be able to talk to you for 7 hours, and then I could relax. But I know I'm not allowed to do that. So I must condense. We went back to America for a period of 18 months. Fran was teaching in a theological seminary. We were still praying in this direction. Much had come to him in his own Bible study, in some very new things that he was giving, which will soon be out in a book called True Spirituality. It was really during that period that the basis of this came forth, that will be out in this new book. But the Lord wasn't through yet with our preparation. We left America on a ship going back to Europe, expecting to live in the same chalet in Champéry where we had been for the 5 years previous to that, the chalet where Frankie had been born. We were expecting to have finishing school girls in our home for afternoons and evenings of discussion and Bible study, because they had been coming. That's one thing that had happened during the first period of years that we'd been in Champéry. We were expecting to go on with our little church services in the chapel in Champéry. Mr. X, that you've read about in the book, had become a Christian during those first years, a leading man in the village, and we thought we would be going back to having him and Madame Fleischman, our organist, take part in our services that were open to the people who came for skiing, who came and filled the hotels at different times of the year, but especially in the winter for skiing. And the name La Brie had occurred to us before we ever came back to America as a good name to call our chalet. We thought maybe we'd change the name Bijou, Jewel, to La Brie, which is just the shelter, thinking people would come down that little path from hotels to find spiritual shelter in time of need, to ask their questions, to discuss. I'm sure the Lord had chosen the name, but we didn't have a clue as to what it was really going to be for. We came back, as you'll find out if you read the book, with a polio case. Frankie came down with wild stomach pains, which after a couple of days turned into paralysis. And with a false diagnosis at first, we entered our chalet Bijou with heavy hearts. Soon after that, after Frankie's case had been diagnosed and we had received the answer from the Lord that we cried out to him for, that we could stay on, that we didn't need to turn back to America, soon after that, Susan came down with rheumatic fever. And it wasn't long after that until our village went through a whole week of floods and avalanches. Heavy, heavy, thick, deep snows had been melted by thawing weather and hard rains and wild winds, and the water had gone down the cliff upon which Champéry is built. Champéry is built on a hill. It's against the cliff, but you see the water went down in this way, behind the hill, along the cliff, and formed a pocket of water that suddenly burst forth, and people cried out, "Boule de terre, boule de terre." Rolls of slimy, thick earth and trees and rocks were coming down. It took place over and over again during a week's period of time, and we weren't able to even undress. We had to be always on the watch out for the possible need of evacuation. We had just come through this. Our children were a little bit better. We thought that a brighter period had come in Susan's rheumatic fever case. We thought that she was going to be able to stay up. Wasn't true. It was only for a short time. She was in bed the better part of 3 years, from the age of 13 until 16. But we didn't know it at that time. It was Valentine's Day. And this is where my book starts. You'll have to read it. I mean, it's, you know, it would be the rest of the afternoon if I told you all that's in that book. But it was Valentine's Day when the telephone rang. There were heart-shaped cakes in the oven. Smell of chocolate was going through the house. The children were making little lacy Valentines themselves for each other because we were going to celebrate the fact that the children were well. So we thought they really weren't. But Frankie was walking a few steps without falling flat on his face. And it was exciting to see that paralyzed left leg was able to bear some of his weight again. And then the telephone rang. It was the village gendarme calling. "I have something that will interest you concerning your permit of seizure," he said. We had been questioned a couple of months before at Sion, at the county, of the cantonal seat of the government, in the Bureau des Etrangers. We'd been questioned about everything we'd done, the years we'd been in Switzerland. You went to Helsinki. What did you speak about there? Why were you in Stockholm? Why did you give cookies to the children that came to the house? All sorts of questions. The conclusion, so this man told us, was that he was going to try to get us a 5 years permit. One has to get a permit to live in Switzerland, and it was ours was being renewed 6 months by 6 months then. We thought that he really meant this, that he was going to try to get us a 5 years permit, and we'd been praying about it. But as you can imagine, in the midst of floods and avalanches and illnesses, this had been a bit pushed aside, though it was kind of a haunting thing all the time. What was coming? As Fran went up the path with Priscilla that morning, Priscilla to translate, in case he didn't understand the French, Priscilla was then 17, he said, "Priscilla, don't show any surprise, no matter what he gives us," because the man had said he would be trying to get us a permit for 5 years. And he said, "Don't let any of the villagers know what has happened this afternoon." We hadn't told anyone. It was a good admonition, but not in the direction that Fran had thought when he told Priscilla, because two pieces of paper were handed them that afternoon, an orange one and a white one, and the orange one was from Sion, and the white one from Bern. The orange one said, "Monsieur and Madame Schaefer, Priscilla, Susan, and Deborah must leave Champery by midnight the night of March 31st, not to return for the space of 2 years, reason given you've had a religious influence in the village of Champery." The second white one was from Bern. "Monsieur and Madame Schaefer, Priscilla, Susan, and Deborah," they didn't mention Frankie, he was born there and technically he couldn't be put out, "must leave all of Switzerland by midnight the night of March 31st, not to return for the space of 2 years, reason given you've had a religious influence in the village of Champery." You can imagine their feelings. You can imagine ours as they walked through the kitchen door with blasts of cold air following them in, and then sat with us in the living room in a circle as we considered what we had to do. 6 weeks to get out. A child with polio, one with rheumatic fever, all of our money, zero, because what we had as missionaries on a small salary had been put into a hot water boiler, new coverings for the furniture, the painting of a room that was being made into a bathroom, the bringing of heavy electric lines down to the chalet so that we could have a washing machine and an electric stove. All these things we have been doing, feeling that we were going to live there for many, many years, but it was a rented house, and every cent of that was immediately wiped out. It wasn't ours. Here we were then, penniless, 6 weeks to leave Switzerland, a work that we had thought was going to go on. We never had dreamt of a change in work. And sick children, seriously ill children. Fran, at that moment, said, "You know, there are two ways before us, two possibilities. One, we can write, telephone, telegraph, all the most important people we can think of, in government positions, in church positions, in mission board positions. We can cry out for help from human beings. Or we can take this as an opportunity to do what we've been praying for. We've been asking for reality. We can take this moment to step out on the end of a limb in a very real way and say that we are going to simply pray that God will show us what he would have us do and that he will give the solution, believing that he is able to work in space and time and history, in this moment of history just as much as in the moment of Joseph's being in prison. He's the same God." We voted, and it was unanimous. The four children, of course a two-year-old's a bit young to vote, but we really felt that our 9-year-old Debbie and 13-year-old Susan and 17-year-old Priscilla were very conscious of what they were doing when they voted to live on the basis of prayer for the next 6 weeks. It was a very specific period at that moment. We were going to live on the basis of prayer alone for the next 6 weeks, and we began to pray. I'd love to go on and tell you the story in some respects, but knowing my own failure to condense, I'll tell you that it has taken me anything from 3 to 7 hours, very honestly, to tell this story before the book was written. Now there's the book and I can take a sigh of relief and know that you really can find out what happened in the next 6 weeks. And that it's not just telling you generalities to say that we prayed and there were answers to prayer. We had completely impossible walls, time after time, before us. And then the Lord opened a little door. We could take the next step through, and then we'd be face up against another wall, a dead end. And then, again, the Lord answered prayer. People who are not Christians read the story in the book La Brie, and many of them have been, well, they've been enthralled, they've been amazed, and they've been in a position of finding it difficult to explain this by chance. Of course, many have to say it's chance when they believe it's a universe of chance and that there's no personal God in the universe. It's a universe of only chance to so many people, because beginning with Adams, and as you've been reading the books and taking exams on them, I know that you know that we feel that as you're talking to 20th century people, whether they're kindergartners or whether they're in university, whether they're really wrestling with these problems consciously, or whether they're just being infiltrated by television and books and newspapers and Time and Newsweek and all the media of the day, still they're affected by this which is being taught so completely today. It's a personal universe or it's an impersonal universe. Most are being taught that it's an impersonal universe in which man is just a machine, and there is nothing but chance that has brought about all that exists today. To take a story like this that has taken place in just the last few years and tell it is, of course, to crash right across all the normal thinking of the day. And people would take the story and try to fit it in to chance, but it's kind of a hard thing to do. I'll tell you one story out of the middle. I know any of you who were in San Diego, I told this story the other day. I know one woman was. You may not mind hearing it again. Those of you who've heard the book may not mind hearing it again. I'll tell you the story of the day that found us looking for a house. We had been told, and I just have to jump into this, it had a long succession of answers to prayer that came before we came to this point, but we had been told that the only way we could make an appeal to have this edict annulled was to have a village make an appeal to the canton, the canton make an appeal to the federal government. It had to be a different village than the one we were living in and a different canton. In other words, we had to go and look for a house. We had to make arrangements to live in that house. We had to have a bona fide arrangement behind us before we could sign the name of that house into sheaves of paper that had all kinds of blanks. But the most important blank was that of a house. We were to apply to live in a house, and a village had to accept us and say, oh, we want these people to live here. The village had to apply to the canton and say, we would like to have these people in our village. Would you please let them stay in this canton? The canton had to apply to the federal government in Bern and say, we would like this edict annulled against this family because we so much want them in our canton. Impossible. Absolutely impossible. Who would care to have us stay there in the first place, and after we had been put out in the second place? It was a risky thing and too much trouble from any human viewpoint to do such a thing. Well, we were tramping through a mountain village looking for a house only because we could review what God had done up to that moment and say, well, the Lord has brought us to this place. It's an absolutely fantastic miracle that we have these pieces of paper, that it has been suggested that we look for a house, that we've been told that we can make an appeal this way. So we must take the next step, even though it does seem impossible. We looked in a mountain village because we had been having these finishing school girls come to our house evening after evening through the ski season from schools that were in Champéry to ski. And we thought the Lord might take us to another place where we'd have some more finishing schools nearby that would come wandering to our chalet. We'll look in a mountain place. But as we looked through Grillon, Chaisières, Villars, Arvay, we found that the prices were 3 and 4 times as high for rent as in Champéry. And it seemed more and more hopeless in those days that we saw real estate dealers and tramped through the villages. We had chosen these places because we had no car. We couldn't go from place to place. We had very little money. We had to choose a place nearby. And the map showed us that the train came down from Champéry across the valley, connected with the train at Aigle, and we could take the train from Aigle to Bay and go up from Bay up to Villars that way. We didn't know anything about a bus. The bus wasn't shown on that map. We went back home after these 3 days to be with our girls for a time. People were saying that we were political spies. The children were upset by this. We felt their need of our comfort and also their need of my cooking and taking care of them a bit. And then we had 2 more days in which to look. And then the 3rd day, we had to fill out the papers, and that was it. Then we would have had to leave Switzerland at that time. The beginning of the 2 days, we ran into a Czechoslovakian professor and his wife who had become Christians in our home in Champéry. A beautiful tale that has more detail in the book. But as we met them in the snow that day, we felt that when they pleaded for us to stop for an hour and talk to them, we ought to take some time, even though we felt we didn't have the time. My husband whispered to me, "We'll just take 1 hour. We'll stop in a tea room." Within 10 minutes, that woman had disclosed the fact that her 7 months pregnancy was about to end in a premature birth. She didn't know all these facts in such logical succession, but she whispered a plea of emergency into my ear, and I rushed into the nearest by boarding school, École Beausoleil, that we were standing in front of, and asked for a couch, for pillows, for blankets, for towels, called a doctor, called the clinic in Lausanne, called the doctor again, got another doctor there in the village by name to come and see her, called a taxi, fixed the back of the taxi as an ambulance. Well, by this time it was 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And the doctor had said, "Madam Schaefer, you will sit there." And I was frantic inside. But I have to find a house, you see. It made no sense. Here was a woman about to have a baby. Her husband was in a tremendously nervous state. The doctor had put him in the front seat. And he said, "You, very firmly, will sit here, Madam Schaefer." And I gave in, sat on the edge of that back seat. My husband stood there waving forlornly on the sidewalk. And off I went for the slowest ride that I've ever taken. The taxi driver felt that his contribution was to drive as slowly as possible so as not to jar her. And we arrived at 9 o'clock at the hospital in Lausanne. And at 3 a.m. the baby was born. I was with her the whole time, and I'll just stop to say that the baby died 2 weeks later. The grandmother, who had been given permission to come out of Czechoslovakia to see her grandchild, had the permission revoked, and a short time afterwards she hung herself. It was a very, very sad period that this family was entering into, and they needed my being with them at that time. They needed it in the days to come. And the Lord knew what he was doing in taking me there. Meantime, however, Fran had gone home, and he'd given up. He'd started packing to leave, and the children were in tears and packing their favorite books. He had said they could only take some. We couldn't take everything to this, wherever it was we were going. And I was sitting up all night the rest of the night by her bed, and at 6:30 in the morning went down to the train and took the train to Aegon Bay and up to Vilar, found Fran had gone, and I was filled with adrenaline. I thought, he's given up, and I'm going to find a house. We've still got some more hours. I'm going to find a house, and I know how I'm going to do it. I'm going to find a place that says Alue right on it. I'm going to bypass all the real estate dealers. I'm going to find who the owner is. I'll go to the house of the owner, and I'll say, and I'll tell the whole story. That's what I'll do. I'll tell the whole story, and that person will be so sympathetic that that person will say, oh, I'll rent the house to you for, much less than I was thinking of asking. And it'll be just the amount that we can pay. And, you know, it'll all turn out. So off I went, tramping through snow with this big determination. Now, here comes this thing of wanting the Lord's will. You know, for my whole life, for a long period, I had wanted the Lord's will. Picture it as that long a time. For that six-week period like this, I had wanted the Lord's will more than I'd ever wanted it before. I mean, hadn't we said we were going to live on the basis of prayer? Hadn't we said we weren't going to get human help and we were going to pray and trust the Lord? And hadn't he already done some fantastic things? And wasn't I expecting him to do something fantastic now? I mean, wasn't I trusting the Lord, asking for his will? But if you brought it down to that one little afternoon that was before me, if I had been honest at that moment, what I wanted was a house. And what I wanted was to prove that my husband had given up too soon. And that I had more faith than he did. I mean, it wasn't conscious, you know, but that was there. And what I wanted was to prove that all these people that were saying that, look, Byrne has put them out. And Byrne never puts out anybody but political spies. What I wanted was to prove they were wrong. And what I wanted was to stay in Switzerland. Now, as I tramped through the snow, did I pray at all? Yes, I prayed. But it wasn't really saying anything, Lord. It was with this other set of things that had been superimposed on the reality of wanting his will. Well, I found a house, said Alue on it. I went to a filling station to ask the directions, and they told me to go to a hotel. I don't know if my book tells that I did this two-step thing, because I had to cut down, you know. I couldn't tell all the details. But I want to tell you this detail, because for those of you who've been following the family letters, the Pension Gentian, which the Lord has shown us that we are to buy, and which has had a down payment put on it, and which we'll be moving into, or at least Debbie and Udo will be moving into while we're in California, during this month, that pension was the one that I went into to ask inquiry, to ask the directions. Amazing the way the Lord puts things together. He has a tremendous sense of the beauty of events being woven together in places, as well as other kinds of beauty that he gives us in his creation. There I was told the owner of the house, and I went literally 2 miles up into Arve and up into the highest spot of Arve to a private school to talk with this woman who owned the house. I was going to tell her this wonderful story. I had it all ready. She opened the door and ushered me in to her living room, saying, you know, what is it you'd like to ask? And I blurted out, we'd like to rent your house. What's the rent? That was the wrong way to start. She said, it's 1,700 francs a month. That was what we had been paying a year in Champéry. Houses in Vilar right now rent for 2,000 to 3,000 a month very often. I mean, houses that are well furnished. Prices are way up. But that was way beyond anything we could afford. 12 times too much. And I burst into tears. Remember, I hadn't slept all night. I'd been beside this woman through the night, watching not only the first birth I had watched. I'd had 4 children, but I had never been on the sidelines. And this was an instrument birth and an abnormal baby, and it wasn't an easy thing to live through. And so suddenly I burst into tears, and I said, you'll have to excuse me, but I really don't usually break down like this, but you see, the reason is that I, well, Oh, I've been up at a birth. I've been assisting at a birth of a baby last night, and I've been up all night. And you see, I only have an hour left to find a house because we've been put out of Switzerland. Well, you know, she thought this poor Skits, I mean, you know, really, I'm afraid, and she put her hand under my elbow like this. And I'm sure that thoughts were going through her head, you know, I'll get her out of here before she gets violent. But in a very sort of murmuring, soothing voice, she propelled me up out of my chair, crossed the room, and said, I'm sure you need a cup of tea, my dear, but you'll have to excuse me. I have a French class to teach. And I was out the front door. The door was shut behind me, and I was all alone. In the snow. I walked down through the snow, really at the end of myself. My plan had come to zero. And I had literally almost no time left. It was nearly 5 o'clock. And suddenly I got down on my knees in the snow. I had a ski outfit on. And began to pray. And I felt that I knew how the Lord was looking at it, and I began to ask his forgiveness for my pretending, for my rationalizing to myself that I had been wanting his will. And I said, Lord, I'm sorry. I really wanted to stay in Switzerland more than anything else, and I wanted a house, and I wanted to show Fran that he'd given up too soon, and I wanted to prove that we weren't spies, but I'm really willing, if you want people to think we're spies, if that is to your glory in some way for us to live through that. If you want us to leave Switzerland, if you have another work for us to do, I'm really willing to go to the slums of London and work with children there. That was the most opposite thing I could think of in that ski resort. And I really meant it. And it's very hard to distinguish for other people the difference between saying something and not meaning it and coming to the moment when you mean it. And I meant it. And that doesn't mean you mean it for 2 hours. You mean it at that moment that you're saying it. And the Lord is very gracious to us. He's very gentle with us. He's a very understanding father. He knows our weaknesses. He knows that we're but dust. He understands that our concentration time on his will is very short. But he honors the moment that we bring to him really saying, anything, Lord. I'm willing for anything. I'm really willing for anything. What happened to me during that prayer was a change, a sudden change of thought. I didn't see a vision. I didn't have anything supernatural happen. It's just that my mind was filled with some of the Old Testament that many of you are teaching. And stories flashed through my mind of Daniel in the lion's den, of the men in the fiery furnace, of the power of God to do anything. And I said, Lord, I know that you can do anything, and I really can't do anything myself. My plan has gone all to pieces. But if you want us to stay in Switzerland, if you have anything for us to do here, I know that you can lift me up and put me in a house in the next half hour. And then I went down through the snow to the street of Villar. People were coming down from the high ski fields with skis over their shoulders and going into tea rooms for hot chocolate and coffee and so on. They were laughing and talking, and I didn't want to look at any of them because I'd been weeping. I was afraid my red eyes would show, and I was embarrassed. I walked along looking at the ground, and suddenly I heard my name called. Madame Schaefer, avez-vous trouvé quelque chose? It was a real estate dealer that we had talked to 4 days before, Monsieur Gabou. The fact that he remembered my name seemed a miracle. He had only had us in his office for a very short time, had told us that he had nothing for people who mentioned such prices as we mentioned. Everything he had was far beyond that, and he ushered us out of his door. He had remembered my name. The fact that he cared whether we'd found anything seemed a miracle, too. He was known as a very hard man, a very hard businessman and a very worldly man, not a man given to tenderness. But I said, no, Mr. Gabriel, rien. I haven't found anything. He said, oh, hop into my car. I have something I think will interest you. And he drove off. As he drove, he remarked to me, you wouldn't mind living in Waymo? you don't mind living in Waymo? I said, Waymo? I never heard of Waymo. Where is it? And he waved his hand and said, oh, down there. It was the road down the other side of the mountain leading to the valley, leading to the train that went to Champéry, as a matter of fact, but a bus route that we hadn't known of. Tiny little village that wasn't on the map. It's on some maps, but on very few maps. Village of 200 people. A village on the side of the Alps with the, well, an unbeatable view. A view that is fantastic. But that day, there was no view. That day, there was a fog, a thick, heavy fog. Snow and everything shut out, even the trees across the road. He stopped his car in front of Chalet Les Malaises. He took me up dirt steps that were deep under snow. He took me into a house that hadn't been used for 3 years and was smelling musty and damp. I looked at it very, very briefly, thinking, well, there's no living room. There's no central sort of large room. It's all broken up into little rooms, three apartments. But here I am, inside a half hour. God brought me here, and it must be the answer to my prayer. I made an arrangement with the man to meet him there the next day. He told me there was a bus that arrived at 10 o'clock that we could connect with this bus from the train from Champéry if we got off at Olon. He went through all these explanations. He told me a bus would come at 5 o'clock, 5:15 or something. It was just about that time. He said, why don't you just stand here and take that bus down, and I'll go back up to Villar. Alone. He got into his car. He started to turn it round to go up the hill. And suddenly, I thought, oh, I never even asked the price. Monsieur Gabou, what's the rent? And he rolled down the window and said, rent? This isn't for rent. This is for sale. And he went on up the mountain. And there I stood, fog. Thick fog, physical fog all around me. And more than the physical fog. Had God brought me up a blind alley to a blank wall? Didn't God know that it was for sale? What had happened? And I stood there on the point of tears again. I didn't weep at that time. But I stood there feeling very, very low. My spirits went down and down. I still hadn't had any sleep, remember. It's the same afternoon. And I waited for the bus to come. You know, if God had pulled back a curtain to show me that bus arriving time after time, thousands of times, with the hundreds of young people who've been there. Young people, people of all ages, not just young people. Hippies and dropouts. Youngsters with packs on their backs and so many holes in their arm from heroin that they keep their sweaters on and their sleeves pulled down. Japanese and Chinese, Muslims from Malaysia, doctors and lawyers, and nuclear physicists, professors and pastors, vicars and bishops, people of so many different kinds and so many different backgrounds of education. People that say, oh, this floor is better than anything I've ever slept on at home. And people that have had 10 servants in South Africa. People of all kinds of position and wealth. People that have come from every background that you can imagine, and philosophy and religion. Everything from Satan worshipers and people who've been mediums. We have a boy there right now who was a medium and who has performed supernatural things through demonic powers, who was just baptized 2 weeks ago. We have those there right now who've come out of the most different drug backgrounds you can imagine, from Malaysia, that have gotten into drugs playing in a Malaysian Beatles band, a Kuala Lumpur Beatles band, who never played without smoking marijuana first so that they'd be in a certain kind of state to be able to play the beat right, and who are now playing for the Lord
We've had 10 Malaysians come there, more Malaysians than have been touched by missionaries. Malay-Malays, that is. The missionaries are able to talk with and reach Chinese Malaysians and Indian Malaysians, but not the Malay-Malays, because they're Muslim by law. They're not allowed to talk even with someone who is of another religion, who is Christian. Missionaries there now, Oz Guinness's parents are still in Malaysia, and they say that friends of theirs were sent out of Malaysia because they talked on a bus, just pleasantly, with a Malay, and they were put out of the country for that. And the Lord, in his marvelous way, this is how he brings them, you know, some from every tribe and nation. He took Mus, first of all. He took Mus and brought Mus. Did it look as though he were coming to where God was taking him? He was studying in England. He had the 20th century thinking of what's the use. There isn't anything. All the Muslim teaching, he felt, really was not anything. He didn't believe it, and yet he had nothing to put in its place. And he started in on drugs, and he got into a drug gang in Paris, dropped out of university, got into a drug gang in Paris, got into, all kinds of things. One day he was walking in Basel, looking for a youth hostel, when he went up to a man on the street and said, could you tell me where a youth hostel is? The answer was yes. A youth hostel in Basel was described and the address given. The man went on and said, you know, there's a place where you might enjoy discussing. And he began describing Labrie to him and told him where it was. And Mus began to hitchhike from Basel to Waymo. He got there in two rides. It's impossible. A truck brought him part of the way and then a car the rest of the way and put him out at the foot of that same place. You know, I'm standing in the snow. I know I'm in a bracket. But I have to go out and just tell you a bit more. He brought him to that same place, and Mus came up those steps, his eyes still heavy with drugs, and he began to listen. The language was hard for him at first. He knew English. He'd been to English high school. All these boys that came to us had taken English in high school in Kuala Lumpur. But it was hard at first. The tape listening was hard. You found the books hard. Well, so did Mus. But gradually, he had answers to his question. And the night came when Mus sat there with me in my little office, very little, and I knew that he'd been weeping night after night as he'd been going to bed. He was in Debbie and Udo's home, and Debbie said, you know, Mother, Mus is just, he's so convinced and he's so close to becoming a Christian, but he just weeps because he's so afraid. That night he said to me, Mrs. Schaefer, you know, I'm Muslim from here to here. And he hit himself on the back and the chest. Just Muslim from here to here. It's not just that my father and my grandfather and my great-grandfather have always been Muslim, but it's the whole village and the whole town and the whole county. Everybody that I know, I've never talked with people in Malay except Muslims. And it's just impossible. It's impossible for me. How can I become a Christian? It would be cutting myself off from everyone. And he knew also it would mean sure death if it were known at the right place and the right time for that to happen, because the custom is that if anyone becomes a Christian of a Malay-Malaysian family, there's poison put under the fingernail of the next of kin to be just slipped into the coffin. It's a slow death. This kind of poison brings. It takes a long time. It's gradual, but sure. This was told me not that night by Mus, but later by one of the other boys. Mus sat there, and I sat beside him. Now, what would you have said? Well, I know that you are the Lord's children, and you've dealt with many, many people who, to whom being born again has meant not happy, happy, happy. I have that joy, joy down in my heart. Well, yes, it's true. We teach that to children, and it's true when we sing it. But Christianity isn't just one glow of rosy happiness now. There's a deep peace, yes. And there's something ahead. And I want to talk more about that this afternoon. But could you possibly have told Mus that there's only one way? If you had a sneaking idea that there might be another way. If you thought, well, perhaps, you know, if he just goes back as an earnest Muslim, it'll all be all right. When people ask you in your classes, when people come to you afterwards and talk to you, could it be possibly true that there's only one way of coming to God? What have you to say, unless you believe it's true truth? If we don't know that we have the true truth, that it really is true truth, we couldn't possibly speak to someone like Mus. It would be cruel to say, Mus, it doesn't matter about being cut off from your family. It doesn't matter about being cut off from your country. It doesn't even matter about coming to a martyr's death. And I took a deep breath, and I began to talk. And I took a pencil and paper, and I went over much of tracing the Lamb through the whole Bible. There's been no way since the beginning. And as the Lamb himself stood in the Garden of Eden and knelt in the Garden in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked the question that Mus was asking that night and that I had to answer him. Jesus said, "Oh my God, can this cup be removed from me? Please remove this cup from me, if it be possible." And I feel that it can be rightly paraphrased, "Oh God, isn't there another way? My Father, can't you think of another way?" Throughout all history now, now that I come to this moment of history, please can't we think of another way? Can the Trinity think of another way? And the answer comes no. Do you think that God the Father would have caused the Son to go to the cross if there had been another way? And I said to Mus, "Mus, heaven is real. Eternity is real. There are eons and eons and eons and eons of years ahead. And this period is a very, very short time. And your love for your family can be expressed in no better way than spending time praying for them and your love for your friends. And as you have the Holy Spirit come into you when you accept Christ as your Savior, you can pray with His power and you're an intercessor. You now become a priest of God. And you can really pray for your people." Mus became a Christian that night. He jumped up and down. He literally jumped up and down and said, "I'm a Christian from here to here. I've got to go tell them all. I've got to go tell them." And he ran from chalet to the young people. Can you imagine what it meant to the young people to hear it? There isn't anything quite like the reality of what's going on among the other young people to encourage the young people who are there who are Christians. They knew that Mus was a Muslim, and they'd all been talking to him. And they knew how hard it had been for him. And now he had been born again, and they heard it from his own lips. Well, we began to pray, because Mus's first prayer was for his friends. And as a prayer meeting that next Sunday night, Mus made his request to pray for his friends, that they would come too. And let me tell you, I thought that was the most impossible prayer yet. How were his friends going to start coming from Malay? And I could take the rest of the afternoon to tell you the story of Jean and Matt and Dean number two, because another Dean came, and how they came, one after another, 10 of them. But naturally, there isn't time. But Mus's prayer was answered within several months. The first friend had come. And the story of how that friend came with no money except his first boat ticket, and how he hitchhiked, and how when he had absolutely no money and was in Athens, at the port there near Athens, looking at a student ship and thinking, if I could only get on that and get to Brindisi, then I could hitchhike the rest of the way more easily. And the captain came off the ship, and this Malaysian said to the captain, "I have a very important reason for getting to Switzerland, but I don't have any money. Could I sail with you?" And the captain looked at him and said, "Yes, follow me." And he went up the gangplank, and he went down a narrow corridor, past the people sleeping on the deck, past the people sleeping in dormitory situation. These student ships are very inexpensive. And the captain opened a little door into a small, narrow room, but it was the room of an officer. He said, "This officer isn't sailing on this voyage. This room is empty. This is yours." And so he had a room without payment for the next step of his voyage. It was in answer to our prayers, as Jean later said to us, "Your God gave me that room." Jean became a Christian later. These boys need your prayers. They are in not an easy position. Jean has fallen away in the midst of Amsterdam, in the midst of drugs. Whether he's alive or dead, we don't know. He's gotten into another gang that has been a sad, sad thing. But I believe Jean is the Lord's, and the Lord has his hand on him and will pull him out of this. But others have gone on in most amazing ways. I'm in the snow. I've got to go back. These and thousands of other things, hours of other stories, were not seen at that time. I couldn't see ahead. I just saw the fog and the impossibility. And I got on the yellow bus and went down the hill and took the little red train and started up the hill to Champéry. And in the midst of that, I began thinking of what God had done, and particularly of that afternoon. And I was sure that he had answered my prayer and brought me to that house. So I began praying for the next day. That night, the children jumped up and down. "What'd you find, Mother? Did you find anything? Did you find anything?" And I sat down and told the whole family the story. But I condensed it. Just at the end, I didn't tell that last little thing. I didn't tell that the man had said it was for sale. In fact, I didn't tell that I had asked the price. And nobody asked. Nobody asked if it was for rent or not. Not even my husband. So, the next morning came after a very special night of prayer. I'd started off by just unburdening my heart to the Lord again and telling him that I was sure he had taken me there and that I was sure he had something for us the next day. And I was expecting to pray that the place would be rented to us, that the man would change his mind and rent it. But instead of that, the same thing happened to me that had happened in the afternoon. My mind began being filled with Old Testament stories. And one very strong and vivid one was Elijah sitting by the brook praying for his needs. And the Lord sent bread and flesh morning and evening. And I thought, "God, you can send a gold brick and drop it at my feet if it's your will. If you really want us to buy this house, then please send me $1,000 before tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock. So it'll be proof to Fran as well as myself." I knew he needed more proof than I did. Because you can imagine a man, I mean, my husband, you know, the whole thing of La Brie is not his natural disposition of living without a plan and without the security of knowing where the money's coming from and without a schedule of, you know, I mean, he was a very methodical, business-like person, and he wouldn't have even looked at the house if he'd known it was for sale. I mean, it was a waste of money for the train fare to go over there and time to pack to leave Switzerland. The next morning, we went out again into another snowstorm. Let me say that the avalanches had been, you see, sometime before. There were still rocks all over the place. Champéry's face had been changed at that period, but it was all hidden under snow now again. And as we walked out into the snow, the postman came on skis. Glad to get rid of the mail quickly, he handed us three letters and went on again, and we went up to the train with these three letters in our hands. Two were from pastors, one in Belgium and one in France. We read them first and discussed them on the train. Then we came to the third and ripped it open. I ripped it open. I was reading the mail to my husband. He likes me to answer the telephone, read the mail, and give him a resume. So, maybe you do that too. It seems some of you do this too. I said, you've got to hear this, Fran. Start it out. Dear Edith, I have a story to tell you. It was from a woman and her husband in Ohio who had been helped by my husband's meetings a long, long time before as he had been speaking. Well, not so long before. It had been the summer before when he'd been speaking in the United States on the subject of the Holy Spirit. The same thing we had been. It was the time that we'd been struggling through this thing, which is all shown in his book True Spirituality. All right. The letter went on, though it was a letter out of the blue. They had been following our work just through reading my family letters, but they had never sent a gift to our mission. We were under a mission board, remember, at that time. The letter said this. Art came home from work 3 months ago, and he had with him a check because the company had decided to pay the insurance premiums for all their men and make it retroactive, and it was quite a good-sized check. At first, we thought we'd buy a new car, and then we said, oh, we didn't really need a new car. Wouldn't it be wiser to invest it in a house? Now, these are people with not very much money, and their need as they look forward to old age was a real one. They went out to look at a small house that they could rent and have as a little extra income during their retirement years. And Helen said, you know, I looked up at the beams in the ceiling and saw that there were termites in the beams. And I said to Art, look at those beams. Don't they remind you of that verse in Matthew which says, lay up not for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust have corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust is corrupt nor thieves break through and steal. And he said, yes. Yes, it does. She said, Art, would you be willing to take this verse literally and give this into the Lord's work somewhere that it might be a treasure in heaven and an investment in heaven? And he said, yes, I would. That had been 3 months before. They came home and they had been praying, she said, as the letter went on, for 3 months. She described some of the things they almost did, and each time they found that that particular project had already been done. Someone else had done it, and they had been stopped. And she said, tonight we're sure that we've been stopped because we feel that God would have us send this money to you. We hear you've been put out of Switzerland, and we'd like you to use this toward buying a house somewhere that will always be open to young people. Now, it was a prophecy of our future work as well as the answer to my prayer. It was $1,000. Exactly. The amount I had prayed for. Well, I began to weep and I told my husband what the rest of the story was. That the house was for sale. And that I hadn't told him that, I was sorry, but I'd prayed for this $1,000 as a sign. And he was as convinced as I was, and we went there being absolutely sure that we were to buy that house and that the Lord was going to keep us in Switzerland. But that was a pinnacle of assurance that morning. And let me tell you, I'm not going to go on with the story now, point by point. You really will have to read it in the book. Well, I mean, you know, you just don't get the reality of it otherwise. But because it just didn't go along like that, you know, I mean, within a few days, clash, we were willing, 2 days, we were at the bottom. We'd been told we had to make a promissory payment, which meant that we would be promising to forfeit more money than we had if we didn't meet the full payment on May 31st, and we were to move in on March 31st. It was a scary time, let me tell you, but each time the Lord answered in such absolutely certain ways for that one step that we were to take, not a blueprint for the time ahead, but that one step that we knew what we were to do at that point. All right, March 31st found us moving into the house. And again, excitement. April 1st, as we awakened to see the view for the first time, tremendous view.
You'll see something of it if you ever come over there. You can imagine it otherwise or see pictures perhaps, but we see a panorama of peaks that's unequaled at any point, I think, in Switzerland. The Dent de Midi, the Dent Blanche, the Grand Mouvron, the Petit Mouvron, the Diable Ray, just a tremendous number of peaks. 13 towns and villages can be seen on other sides of the mountains and down in the Rhone Valley where we can see the silver streak of the Rhone River running through the valley. God chose the place. We didn't. I certainly didn't have any wisdom to choose it that day. Nobody can say that we chose to live in Waymo. Let's have a new work. How shall we plan it? Well, let's go live in a village that nobody ever heard of on the side of a mountain, difficult to get to. And let's have a work that will be, intellectual and by faith, and that will reach people from 16-year-old dropouts to people in their 60s. Let's have work like that. International, so people from all over the world come to it, and let's have it be so that they have to sleep on the floor and we don't have space for them. And where we'll all be in the kitchen and the gardens and working like mad 18 hours a day and not have any salaries, and let's have it end up that people all over the world hear of it, and books, that'd be a good idea. Let's have books come out of it. I mean, you know, would you plan a work like that? I mean, could a human being possibly plan such a plan as this? I mean, it's impossible that any human being could have planned Le Brie. People will come rushing in, you know, and say, I've got 2 hours to stay at Le Brie. I mean, we'd like to start a work like this in Timbuktu. We've got a property. It's enormous. We've got a property and we've got a huge endowment. We've got hundreds of thousands of dollars behind us. All we need to do is know how to do it. And how do you do it? Well, I mean, Le Brie is not our plan. And we don't know what's coming next. And we haven't a huge, huge place even yet and a huge endowment. The Lord has planned it, and he did it in the most amazing sort of way. That April 1st, as we looked out, and at this time saw the view without a fog, with the brilliance of blue skies and the sparkling of snow-capped mountains against them, the fantasticness of the beauty, as we sat there and looked at it all, it was with the knowledge that the furnace had broken, that Sue was back in bed again with a second attack of rheumatic fever, that we didn't have a hot water boiler, that it had burst, that there was hot water all over the downstairs floor that we had to mop up, that there was less possibility of our getting our permit than we had ever thought of before, because now the permit had been put in the hands of the state church to look into, and it just seemed more impossible than ever. So it wasn't, after all these miracles that had brought us there, with a clear vision of the future. We had a clear vision of the mountains, but not the future at that moment. And we had just hard work ahead of us of just doing the day-by-day work. The electricity was the wrong voltage, so we didn't have an iron or washing machine or a stove, just the little gas stove that was too small to have more than one pie in the oven at a time, and that was it. Le Brie began, it was born, the weekend that Priscilla had called up, well, she called up before the weekend, said, Mommy, could I bring a girl home for the weekend? She's a millionaire's daughter. She looks like Grace Kelly. She's beautifully dressed, but she has a problem. She has absolutely no security and doesn't know what to base her life on. Her parents are divorced. Her father's an alcoholic and in dope also. And the psychiatrist that was helping her father married him. And she has no idea except that it was for his money. And it's just, you know, she's at the bottom. Could I bring her home? She's studying Hinduism and Buddhism to find some kind of security. Well, almost. Almost Le Brie didn't start because of my pride. It just came up like this and almost choked me. I thought this beautiful girl with her suitcase full of clothes, that there's no place to hang, with no hot water for a bath, with
you know, no decent place to cook a meal, no living room. And then I said, yes, Priscilla, go ahead, bring her home. If she has need, she needs something now. And I'll try to make some kind of an oasis of the dining room, and we'll just sit around and answer her questions. Two hitchhikers came the same weekend from California. They landed there, two girls, one from psychology, taking her master's in psychology, and the other one from different course of study, but an atheist. So we had these questions coming from different backgrounds that very weekend while LaBrie was being born. We didn't know anything was being born. I thought I was just fixing an edible dinner with three courses and served with candlelight and flowers to kind of camouflage all the chaos of the boxes of books and trunks and so on. I thought the little hot dog roast that was prepared for the Saturday night was just to give them a change of view. I didn't know there were going to be thousands roast their hot dogs there in days to come. I thought on Sunday that the 10 little different kinds of sandwiches and so on that I served for high tea was just a way of having a different background for the meal that followed our Sunday church service. Chairs on one side of the room and my husband standing behind a table on the other, preaching for an hour and a quarter. And a sermon that could have been preached to thousands, but was for just this little gathering of our own little family and the three guests. Our children pitched in that weekend. Debbie at 9, you know, helped serve and helped make sandwiches and was just as excited about the girls' questions as any of the rest of us. Susan was in bed with this second attack of rheumatic fever where she stayed. That little room upstairs, she stayed in for a good long time. But she was just as involved because people would go up to see her and she was excited about their questions too. It couldn't have been, LaBrie couldn't have been if we hadn't been together as a family. It was as much the children's work as ours. They really, really were involved. They really wanted people coming. But they didn't know that first weekend it was going to be anything. This took place in May. John Sandry, by the way, our son-in-law, was the first boy to come. He came the last weekend in May. Priscilla always says, I married the first boy that came along. It's not exactly true, but it was. I mean, it's literal. John became a Christian at LaBrie. He was the first one to become a Christian. John, among all the other continuity that has taken place, is our treasure today and a solid backbone of the work. But then so is Udo, our youngest daughter's husband. Udo is German, and Udo was a law student. But he was brought to the Lord in LaBrie. His agnostic, atheist, aggressive questions were answered by none other than Ran, our other son-in-law. Ranald, who was born and brought up in South Africa and went to Cambridge University as a law student, another one going on into law. His father is a judge in Rhodesia, Scottish background. They certainly expected him to continue with his law, but he is head of LaBrie in England now, in Gretham LaBrie, out in the country. He and Susan are taking charge of that. But taking charge, well, you know, they're scrubbing the floors too, and planting the gardens and mending the roof. And it's a 17th century house, so no central heating. They're making the fires in the various rooms. All right, it was Ranald who led Udo to the Lord. And that was the summer we were away. That was the summer we were in America for Frankie's operation when he had a transplant, a muscle transplant, in his left leg to try to give him a bit more movement in his foot. But without us there, LaBrie went on with just our children taking care of it. And it was that summer that Ranald led Udo to the Lord. Our three sons-in-laws are all in the work. Udo and Debbie are the ones moving into Johnsian this week. They have two little ones. Debbie had rheumatic fever after Susan had it, and Debbie is moving in, frequently having low fevers, so often not feeling well, and yet carrying on with not only her own two children, but the cooking 25 at least once a day for a meal, 25 for breakfast and then one other meal. And all the counseling that goes on, I can't say your children, but children of people who have children the age of yours, keep her up half the night. Youngsters that have been in Christian homes and yet are off on drugs, and youngsters who come from very non-Christian homes and have gotten into drugs. Youngsters who can't sleep because they're coming down off the drugs and they need somebody to talk to them and pray with them. And it costs. It costs health and it costs time. And the balance is something, again, this is all introduction. I haven't a clue what time it is. Maybe I won't get to today's talk until tomorrow. But all right, here we are, just beginning Labrie. You see, if somebody says to me, what is Labrie? How can I say? Labrie is a work based on prayer and faith. Labrie is a work which on that first June 5th, we sat down to begin by saying we resign. We wrote a letter saying we resign from our mission. I'm going to get my coattails pulled. Yes. I will exonerate her of all. No, I said, please don't let me go over. I'm hopeless at looking at watches. It has to be something bigger, and I forgot to bring my little clock with me. It's still in Switzerland because I get, you know, it throws me if I look down at tiny little hands. I can't remember what I was saying. Labrie was born that weekend, but it was June 5th, not long after. We still had no permit to live there. Again, you've got to read the book to find out how it all turned out. We still had no permit to live there. We didn't know how anything was going to turn out. We hadn't unpacked our trunks yet on June 5th. When we sat down and wrote this letter to our mission board saying, as of this date, we resign. We wish our salary to stop as of this date. We have decided, rather than living by prayer in a special way for 6 weeks, we're going to live the rest of our lives on the basis of prayer. We're not saying other people all have to live this way. You need to live on the basis of prayer in some way, not exactly in this pattern. But we felt called upon to throw ourselves upon the Lord in this way, that our lives and our work might be a demonstration of His existence to those whom He was sending to us. We felt that we'd only had a few weekends. We hadn't a clue that there were going to be so many scientists and existentialists and all the variety of Hindus and Buddhists and so on come to us. We didn't know that this was in the future, but already we had seen that as my husband answered honest questions with honest answers, as he answered the intellectual questions with real depth of searching intellectually for the answers, as he talked in the area of philosophy and art and music for hours. And at times I would think, when's he going to tell them something positive? It would scare me. Time went on, and it went on like this in Cambridge. He had 20 atheists once in Cambridge who fired questions at him for 3 hours. It was a grueling time, I must say. What happened at the end was that they respected his position. They respected him as a person who really was considering what they were saying. He didn't say, well, park all that outside and just believe. Hang your intellect on a hook and take a leap of faith. He really answered their questions. A number of those men became Christians later. Of course the positive message has to be told. Of course they have to have content of what the Bible teaches. But he felt that he needed, as God was sending him, this kind of person to give the honest intellectual answers to the questions being asked. However, even in these early weeks of doing this in a very small way with these first few people, we felt that our sharing with these young people who came, the reality of our being out on the end of a limb, involved them in the most amazing way. They'd call up, they'd come back up for another weekend and say, did the money come in by May 31st? Were you able to make your down payment? And we could answer and say, yes, you know, 157 gifts came from 157 different places. And how could those people know that the arithmetic was going to be just right so that it added up to within $3 of what we needed for that down payment. When Fran got down to make that payment that May 31st afternoon, everything was in except enough to pay the notaire for his fee. And then a special delivery letter was handed to him down there. It was from Mr. Exonery, the man whose salvation caused us to be put out of Switzerland. Mr. Exonery was at church last Sunday when nine joined our little international church there. Nine, amazingly, standing and taking before God and God's people their vows to honor him with their lives as he gives them strength through the Holy Spirit, declared their acceptance of Christ as Savior. Mr. Exonery was there. Mr. Exonery continues to be elder in our church, to come over from Chambéry, although there's not a happy story to tell about his family. His family, who were behind our being put out, who got the priest and the bishop, and the day before yesterday, such and such happened in answer to prayer. Not that we expected one glorious mountaintop of answers to prayer, and if I don't have time today, tomorrow I am going to go into the two rectangles, the problem of suffering, the whole thing of unanswered prayer. But I must tell you, before stopping, the 4 points on which we set forth to live by prayer. First, we said we were going to pray that the people of God's choice would be sent to us and all others kept away. We only had 7 extra places for sleeping, and then the floors as we started. We still have people on the floors. I left home with 2 boys sleeping on my kitchen floor. One of them has his head by the refrigerator and the other by the stove, and they're only about 4 inches apart. I mean, you know, the kitchen isn't that big. And 3 in the dining room on funny little benches that I've had made to seat more people, because they have to be fit in that dining room like a jigsaw puzzle. 35 in the dining room, 12 out in the balcony, and then the rest, well, wherever they can stand to eat. Tiny house. Most people are impressed with the smallness of the house when they come to Libri. They can't believe that this tiny little spot is where God has done these things. All right. We prayed that God would send the people of his choice. We still pray that today. We prayed that he'd keep others away. We still have to pray that. It's very, very hard to make a decision as to who may stay and who must go. God is still sending people from ashrams, from kibbutzes in Israel. They've come from California, but by way of other places. We've had them often come from India, but after having first come from California, but by way of India. They've heard about it. On a train, on a bus, on a boat. And they are still coming that way. Of course people write. Yes, our places are filled up for a year ahead. But we pray for cancellations. And we pray that God will just open up a space in one way or another. I'm going to tell you... Do I have a few more minutes? And chance for questions, yes. I have to tell you one story right in here, if I can tell it very quickly. There's a son of somebody right here today who came to be at Labrie, and it was meaning a lot to him. And he was not only enjoying it and benefiting from it, he was really loving his time there. But he felt that the Lord was telling him to leave early because he felt the burden of other people coming and not enough space. And he came to me one Sunday afternoon and asked if he might call his father. And we prayed together to ask that his father would understand about his wanting to leave. And the phone call went through, and the Lord did answer prayer. And Rick left. But the Lord answered more than understanding for his purpose in leaving, his desire to leave. The Lord did a marvelous thing with the person whom he brought to fill Rick's bed. Fantastic story. This was in October, back in August, on August 20th. 3 young people from Los Angeles were walking along a London street, all of them in blue jeans and then wide-sleeved white Hindu-type blouses, loose-hanging blouses. A married couple, Hyland and Rita, Jewish, and then a boy,
from Los Angeles from a Christian family, Jerry. All three had gone the modern route of drugs and then the Hindu philosophy and were on their way very seriously, very serious thinking young people on their way to India to enmesh themselves in Hindu philosophy. They were seeking a vegetarian restaurant in London, and a man came up to them. I don't know yet the identity of this man. Man came up to them and said, "Are you lost?" They said, "No, no, we're not lost. We're looking for such and such restaurant." "Oh," he said, "I know where that restaurant is. I'll take you to it." And then he began talking to them about philosophy, and they responded, and they got into a very deep conversation. Then Hyland turned to this man and said, "Do you have a philosophy on which you base your life? What is your philosophy?" And the man said, "Well, you know, I was seeking for a long time, and I didn't have a philosophy that satisfied me until one day I found a little village in Switzerland where I entered discussion and stayed for a period of time. And there I found the truth. And my life's based on this now. And I really feel that this is true truth." He talked a bit more to them, showed them into the restaurant, and left them. A few minutes later, so the young people told me, this man came back and he had the book, The God Who Is There, and handed to them and said, "If you really would like to study this philosophy that convinced me, you could read this book. And if it interests you, you might go to that place in Switzerland." He told them a little bit more about it and then left. This was in August. In October, they found their way to La Brie. And I remember the afternoon coming up our steps and seeing them sit there with our Frankie talking to them. And Frankie rushed over to me and said, "Mother, these people really have to stay. We can't send them away. They're really the right sort." So they stayed, first of all, on the floors. And then, although Rick didn't know who would take his bed, when Rick left, Jerry was put in his bed. And a couple, a man and his wife, Bud and Barbara, who had come to La Brie after reading my book, The La Brie Story, which had been sent to them in Rochester, New York, by a dentist brother in Houston, Texas. And as they read in Rochester, Bud, who was an engineer in Kodak Company, felt that he and his wife ought to really leave this work, not that this is what everybody should do, but this was their conviction, and live on the basis of prayer themselves. They came to La Brie to study for a while, to seek what God would have them do. Just that same weekend that Rick left, Bud and Barbara felt they ought to leave their bed for somebody else, their beds, their little room. They were four of them, two children and themselves, squashed into one little room. We had no more space for them. They left to come back, and in a nutshell, God has led them fantastically into the work of Chalet Cassettes. They're putting out cassettes of our tapes, and he's doing half-day work on engineering and half-day copying himself and sending out cassettes. All right, I have to finish this story, though. Just to tell you, all right, who was in the other bed? Jerry was in Rick's bed, and Bud and Barbara left, and Hyland and Rita were in their beds. All three of those people, Rita is a girl, became Christians. Rita and Hyland from Jewish background, Jerry from a Christian background, but as a rebel. Jerry's father met Rick's father at a Los Angeles Christian meeting and wrote to Jerry and said, "I just met Mr. So-and-so, whose son is also was at La Brie," not knowing that his son never would have become a Christian had not this other boy left and given his bed to the first one. Amazing stories of how the Lord is weaving lives together to bring about the completion of the fabric. And now to close with these other two points. We live on the basis of prayer, in praying that God will bring the people of His choice and keep others away, that He will send the money from the people of His choice, that He'll put His hand on the people of His choice, whom He would have, be blended with us in this work, in this way. believing that he's able to do this, not saying that other Christian works are not right in doing it another way, but we felt that this was what God would have us do in giving this demonstration to those who were coming to us of his existence. The third, that we would pray for the plan of his choice to be unfolded. And really, we didn't know that it would ever be anything except just talking around the tables. We never dreamt that we would be using tapes. We had no plan to use tapes, and we didn't go out and buy a tape recorder and plan this. You'll have to hear how it happened. I can't take time to tell you that. The fourth thing is the workers. We pray for the workers of God's choice, and we've had a variety of workers. Two lawyers, an opera singer, a nuclear physicist, not the usual Christian workers that one would say, had to say this afternoon.